I mean, our studies in Mark's Gospel to chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12 this morning. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. This is a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to most people. Here, I shan't read through the whole text, so we'll be going through it together this morning, but we look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This isn't just a wonderful incident from Jesus' ministry. Clearly, it's a very significant incident from his ministry. It's one which is recorded by all three of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and two of them, Mark and Luke, place it right near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. I think they see it as something that defines his ministry, something that takes us right to the heart of it. And it certainly shows not just Christ's power, but also his priorities. I think we can learn much from that. But before we even get to what happens inside the house at Capernaum, I think we can learn quite a lot from the five men who come seeking Jesus. I love these people. They are so enthusiastic. They've got such a desire to get to Jesus. One of them is paralyzed. There are four stretcher bearers. And yet together they are determined to get to Jesus. Sometimes we talk about people being seekers. They're not Christians as yet, but they are interested. They're very, very concerned. They know that this is the truth. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They want to find him. They want to be Christians. Maybe that's your position this morning. You're close to the kingdom, but perhaps not quite there. Well, let these men be an example to you. Be as determined to get to the Lord Jesus Christ as they were. You might say, well, if I had a need as great as the man in your story, and if there really was somebody who could help, then I'd be as earnest and as diligent as these men were to find Christ. Well, you have got as great a need as they had. And there is somebody who can help, which is going to be the basic message of our text this morning. And so do come to him and find him. Be as earnest and diligent as these men in getting to Jesus. They've heard that there's somebody who could help their friend. And yet, when they get to where Jesus is, they find that the place is just packed out. So, I mean, you go home then, don't you? You couldn't even get near Netley Christian Fellowship's meeting in Abbey Hall. If the queue was right up to the end of the car park, you'd probably turn round and go home. Well, these people wouldn't. It didn't put them off. Mark tells us in verse 2 that they couldn't even get near the door. I'm trying to think of something comparable. I used to live in Kentish Town and work in King's Cross. So that meant if you wanted to take the tube, a ride of three stops in the morning, with Camden Town, Euston, and then get to King's Cross. But the Northern Line, which you had to take, was known as the Misery Line. In those days, probably still the Misery Line today, but there were too few trains and there were far, far too many people. And so once or twice I tried to take the train to work, and each train that came in, it was just like faces squashed up against the glass, hands and limbs and bits of coat still stuck out through the door. And when the doors opened, people just popped out, even though they didn't want to get out. And there was no way that I could get on the train. It was completely packed, let alone four men carrying a stretcher with a paralyzed person on it. Well, after a couple of attempts to do it, I gave up and walked. But these men, they wouldn't have given up, though they faced a scene which is not so dissimilar. The rewards were too great. The situation seemed too urgent. They had an opportunity to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were determined that that opportunity was not going to be lost. They'd heard about what he could do. Chapter 1 of this Gospel, verse 28, says that his fame had spread throughout Galilee. They believe in him. I think they believe he's much, much more than just a miracle worker. They've heard the things that John the Baptist has said about him. They've heard the things he's been saying about himself. I think they know this is the Christ. They need to get to him. Some people might say that they're just looking for physical healing for their friend. I'm not sure about that. I think you could make a very good case that they want to bring their friends to Jesus for spiritual healing. But maybe we can examine that later on. But the thing is, they're not put off by the crowd. And they manage to get access to the roof, probably an external staircase outside the house, and then a flat roof. I don't think you need to imagine them dragging their poor friend up a 45-degree slope like we'd have on top of our houses. So I dare say they would have done if they'd had to. And then they begin to take off the tiling, dig through the roof. Imagine having the audacity to go round to a neighbour's house and start tearing his roof to pieces. And hear the owner complaining almost, going, "What are you doing?" Bits of plaster begin to fall down. Bits of tile begin to rain down on the crowd below. And then they lower their friend right into Jesus' immediate presence. They're demonstrating what it is to ask, to seek, and to knock. They're not even knocking, are they? They're ripping the roof to pieces. They are living out the parable of the persistent widow. They don't think, well, there's always next week. So what you sometimes think, well, I'll leave this coming to Jesus till later on, till a more convenient time in my life. Well, they don't, because it was too urgent. Christ was there. They're going to find him. They don't say, well, let's wait till we're really, really needy. They already were. They wanted to get to Jesus now, and they did. So must you. You're that person who's seeking. I was describing at the beginning of this sermon. You're a person who maybe wasn't seeking at the beginning of the sermon. I hope you are now. I tell you, don't rest till you get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let difficulties, don't let obstacles put you off. Don't let the thought that maybe you're too bad put you off. Don't dare think you're too good. You're not. Come. Don't think of being ashamed of naming Jesus as Saviour and Lord. He wasn't ashamed to be called our brother. Come to Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us. Ask, seek, knock. Tear the roof off. It will be given to you. You will find. It will be open. Don't let Satan's little birds that we'll come across later in this gospel come and snatch the word away. Because some of you are thinking about it right now. And you're troubled and you know that you've got a responsibility before God and you're guilty before God. And yet, we've sung the last hymn. We can talk about all sorts of things. Satan. Coming, snatching the seed. Allow it to happen. Don't rest till you know that Jesus, Saviour, Lord. You don't have to go to Capernaum to find him. You find him in his word, in scripture. This is where he speaks to us. He's in heaven. Here he speaks to us. You must listen to him. Trust him. You can talk to him now. You don't have to raise your voice above the cacophony of 6 billion other people living on the face of planet Earth. You can talk to him in prayer, in confession, in faith, and it will be as if it was just you
in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears you as if there were no other crowds at all. Tell him your need. Ask for his help. Trust him for his word. But my five seekers here, they're only part of the story, and that's just an extended introduction to it. The main part of the narrative focuses on Jesus Christ and what the scribes say about him and what he does in response to them. So I'm going to give you three things here to look at. First of all, we've got a great need and a greater need. Secondly, we've got the right question but the wrong conclusion. And then thirdly, we've got strange things and even stranger things. So firstly, we've got a great need and a greater need. Just for a moment, go back before the roof comes off, before the five men arrive. And we'll take in the context here. You go to the same account in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, verse 17. You read this: "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal." Now that is Luke's introduction to the very same account. The power of the Lord is with Jesus in a quite spectacular way. What is Jesus doing? Well, you read about it here in Mark 2, verse 2. He is preaching the word to them. The power of God is at work. Jesus is preaching the word. It's a lesson for the church here. Even if we could do signs and wonders, which I can, still that would be secondary to the preaching of the word. And those signs and wonders, when they were done, if they could be done, they were signs that were pointing to the message that was preached. They weren't getting in the way of the word, at least they shouldn't do. The primary work is the proclamation of the message of the cross. The power of the Lord was with Jesus and he was preaching. The healing that he was doing, drawing attention to the message that he was preaching. Listen to the church in her worship. Jesus didn't get a great crowd of people together and then say, "Let's sing for an hour. And then I'll do an epilogue at the end." Oh, I'd love to sing, even though I'm not very good at it. It's Christians who are singing people. And singing is part of our worship. It has been in the past, it is in the present, it will be for all eternity. We love to sing. And yet at the heart of our worship here on earth is word. Word is proclaimed. It's taught. It's explained. A lesson for the church in her mission. Of course, there are other things that we can legitimately engage in and support. Works of social justice, works of mercy. They are so, so important. The primary mission is still the preaching of the gospel. It's not a matter of either or, it's both, but there are priorities. And the great work, the way the kingdom is built, is through the preaching of the gospel. And what we see in a general sense over this whole passage, we see in a specific sense in this instance. Suddenly a man is presented on a stretcher to Jesus. And I want us to notice a great need and a greater need. Everyone in the room in Capernaum could have told you what the man's great need was. It's obvious, isn't it? He's paralyzed. It's not like some minor ailment. He hasn't got I got a bad thumbnail, got broken in Centre Park Rapids, and it really hurts every time I touch it. That would be a minor ailment. I would see a doctor afterwards. It's not even a pretty big ailment, like the loss of a limb or an eye. This man is paralysed. It's about as bad as he can get. He might as well have no arms or legs. He's helpless. I'm not told how the accident happened, or whether he was born like this. Maybe it had been an accident at work. Maybe he was a tiler. His friends certainly know how to work on roofs. Maybe he was a tiler with them and he fell off one day and he was paralyzed, and he can't walk, he can't work, he's not able to be independent. His friends leave him, he'll die. He has a huge need. He's come to the one person in the world, the one person in history who could help him. And what does Jesus do? He sees this man who can't move, completely helpless. He looks at him, verse 5, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That is astonishing. It's mind-blowing. The Lord Jesus says that not because it's all he can do. He has power to heal. And he'll ask later, what's easier for me to say? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, take up your bed and walk? And the implication is it's much easier for Jesus to say, take up your bed and walk. But Jesus addresses the former thing, the need for this man to be forgiven for his sins. He sees a greater need. He sees firstly a sinner who needs to be saved. And then only after that, a paralyzed person who needs to be able to walk again. I told you a couple of Sundays ago about how I couldn't cope with blood and gore and things like that. And I was the person who fainted in a first aid video at school. Well, I was thinking about that and about what it actually was. And steel myself to go back to it. What happened in that video is that there was a car crash, and there were lots of people wandering around in the aftermath of the accident, and you had to work out which was the first case to be treated. And there was some people who had sort of cut some bruises and blood pouring out of the point of the pain. But there was another person who wasn't doing anything at all. He wasn't making any noise, just slumped over the steering wheel. He had stopped breathing. And they were trying to say, actually, this is the priority. This is the first case. You've got to deal with this person first of all. I ruined everything, painted in the middle of it, and became the person they had to deal with. But that was right. There were priorities. There were people making a lot of noise who had cuts and bruises, but there was somebody who was almost dead. That person had to be rescued. He was the critical case. Well, Jesus has just shown his skill in dealing, firstly, with the man's greatest need. He sees a sinner who needs to be saved. And his paralysis is inconsequential compared with this. Do you understand this? Do you concede that sin is more serious than the gravest physical disability? Paralysis, it could affect you, I suppose, for 30, 40, 50 years, for the rest of your life. Sin will affect us forever and ever. An illness which gets into our body, even if it's terminal, is still only temporary because it only goes up to death. But there's an illness which afflicts our soul, which is eternal. Sin has polluted our lives, stained every single page. It's left us guilty before a holy, pure, just God. So here Jesus mercifully, graciously deals with the man's greatest need. And it would appear that he would have been quite happy to have stopped at this point, having said to the man, "Son, sins are forgiven you." And it would appear that the man was quite happy as well. Isn't that the case? I think he's overjoyed at this point. I think this is what he came to Jesus for. Because he's not on his stretcher saying, "But don't worry about my sin. What about my paralysis? This is the big thing. This is what I came to you for. I'm not interested in my sins being forgiven. I want to be able to walk again." I think the man sees that the greatest thing has already been done. Sin is forgiven. He's clean. He knows that God no longer has a quarrel with him. Sin has gone. Death has no fears for him. Judgment has no claim on him. If you've ever seen anything of our sin, which I'm sure you have, if you've known anything of the guilt of that sin, and to know that it's gone, it's the most joyful, blessed thing possible. David talks about it in Psalm 32. Oh, the happiness of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. If that had been all that the Lord Jesus had done for the paralyzed man, then he would be in heaven now, as happy as all of the rest of the glorified saints, looking forward to the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. He'd be talking still about the greatest day in his life when Jesus forgave his sins. If Jesus hadn't done that, but instead had only said to him, "Son, take up your bed, go home," hadn't forgiven his sin, then that man would be in hell, lamenting that he'd never seen the greatest need of his life. I ask you to take stock of your life. What's your greatest need? Sure, you've got many needs. But I want to ask you about your greatest need. It's that your sins be forgiven. And if they're not, then whatever else happens in life, it won't be enough. It will be of secondary importance till you get those sins taken away. And the good news is that here, someone can do it. Here we meet Christ, who can forgive sins. Secondly, we notice that there's a right question and a wrong conclusion. Verse 6, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They are absolutely shocked when they hear Jesus say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And it's right that they should have been shocked, because that's a stunning thing to have heard on earth. And they ask a completely legitimate question: who can forgive sins but God alone? It's absolutely right. They can't forgive sins. Sure, I can forgive those who trespass against me, and I have to be ready to do so. But I can't forgive sin on behalf of God, can I? Forgiveness lies in the hand of the offended person. If two of you start having a fight, I was going to name names, but I'd immediately hit on someone's name. If man A and man B start having a fight, man A hits man B, and I step into the middle and I say to man A, "It's all right, you're forgiven for hitting him." Man B would say, "And who are you to say that? He's hit me. I'm the one who's going to do the forgiving here, thank you very much." Well, what we've got here, scribes are thinking, only God can forgive sins. Now, they know that God did forgive sins. It's in his character to do so. You go back into Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, where the Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. Mysteries of the Bible. God is absolutely just. He will not clear the guilty. Yet God is absolutely full of forgiveness. He's ready to forgive the guilty. How on earth can this happen? A way has to be found for those two attributes of God to harmonize fully with each other: justice and mercy. I'm getting ahead of myself there. The scribes have asked the right question: who can forgive sins but God alone? Sadly, they come to the wrong conclusion. There are two possibilities. A, Jesus is God, if he is forgiving sin. Or, Jesus is a blasphemer. The signs point to the former. He is God. But they madly, foolishly, perversely go for the latter and say he is a blasphemer. What do you say? they are right that there are only two possibilities here. It's C.S. Lewis who says, none of the nonsense, please, of coming and saying Jesus is a great man and patronising him. He is either the Son of God or he is a terrible blasphemer. Madman. What is he? There isn't any middle ground. Who do you say he is? Is he God or is he a blasphemer? Is he God? Come to us with the authority, the ability, the power to forgive sins. And if you say that's who he is, then trust him now. Come to him. Ask for him to forgive you for your sins. Thirdly, we've got strange things and a stranger thing. Suddenly Jesus stuns the teachers of the law because he even knows what they're thinking. And he answers their objections with a sign. He says, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? What's easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your home. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Luke hears them saying, we have seen strange things today. Not just seeing the healing of the paralytic, but the healing of the paralytic showing that this man, Jesus, had power, had authority to forgive sins. And here's the stranger thing. To forgive our sins and at the same time protect the justice of God. The Son of God had to pay for our sin himself and offer his perfect life to his Father as payment our sin. It was relatively easy for Jesus to say to the paralyzed man, stand up and walk. The voice of the Creator God rang out in creation and there was instantaneous obedience. The paralysis left him. But it was no easy thing for Jesus to say, son, your sins are forgiven you. Because that meant the Son of God carrying this man's sin by himself, taking responsibility for it, having that man's sin taken from him and imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just this man, but billions of people like him, and it's all placed on Jesus. And he carries what we should have carried. He stands where we should have stood. He suffers what we should have suffered. He goes to the cross. And his Father stands against him and punishes him for what we've done, for our sin. It's by his wounds we are healed. It's through his death we are saved. For Jesus to say to this man, son, your sins are forgiven you, meant that he had to die in that son's place for his sin. The men and women at Capernaum hadn't seen the half of it. At Calvary, we see the whole. God forgives sin by paying the cost for us. And all that we can do is come penitent faith with believing repentance to Jesus for healing. There's nowhere else to go. There's no one else to whom we need to go. He does it all. And he offers it to you. I can't forgive you. Nobody else here can forgive you. There's nobody on earth who can forgive you. We can tell you about the one who can. It's between you and almighty God. Tim, your sin has offended. Tim, that you've rebelled against and hated and despised. Yet God is willing to forgive. Still. And he forgives in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, his Son. He can forgive everything. All of it. Now. Christ is able to forgive. He has the authority and the power. He has gone through Calvary in order to make this a reality. And his gospel is still being preached today. Not just here, but all over the world. But it is here as well, and it's to you. Will you not come to him? Stop seeking and find. Come to the one who has authority to say to you by name, your sins forgiven you. Amen.